admit on podium. I think somebody's giving me a hint. That's okay. So in the summer of my sophomore year in college, my mission, the youth group that I was a part of went on a mission trip to Ocean City, Maryland. And we were there for about a week. And I was in college, and so I was kind of a leader in the group, one of their counselors. And after a week of being there, we were on the bus ride home, and the thought was, that was incredible. We did it for a week. I could come back next summer and do that like all summer. It was incredible. It was like it was so moving in my life. And so I put in an application with the Southern Baptist program that they had for summer missionaries. And I went back my junior year of college and served as a summer missionary and did it all summer. And so in the course of that summer, the thought came to my head, not only could I do this for the summer, I could do this the rest of my life. That would be incredible to be able to share the gospel and serve the community and do all these things that the missionary there was leading us to do. And that was really, I went back to school, finished my senior year in college, but that was my calling into ministry, as God was like, Drew, I would like to use you to do this kind of stuff for the rest of your life. And there's been opportunities in my life that have come along and have been and kind of go against that calling. So I was at a wedding one time with my dad, and I had done the wedding, and I was sitting at the table, and we were having this conversation about different things, and politics came into play to where I was in my mid-30s, and there was a good opportunity that I could enter into that arena. Can you imagine? That would just be insane. Just insane. But anyway, I kind of, for a moment, as we were sitting there, it came into my head. I don't know if you guys have ever had this, where you have an opportunity that's presented to you, and suddenly you begin to like, I wonder if that's something that I should consider. And then immediately, the Lord brought my memory back to that summer and that calling that He had upon my life. And so there were these times that have come where, it's easy for me to go, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because it goes against what my life's path is. And I believe that God calls all people to something. He's called us to Himself, to salvation. He's called us to our families. He's called us to different things. And so when we begin to prioritize God's calling upon our life, it's easy to say no to the things that don't line up. You know, a lot of times those opportunities are going to come in your life. You go, should I go do this or should I go do this? Should I marry this person or should I marry this person? Should I do it? Whatever it is, and you take God's word and you say, no, this is who I am. This is what God's called me to do. This is who I am, at the core of who I am, and it makes those decisions very easy. So what we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 12, go ahead and be turning your Bibles there if you would, is that we're going to see a group of people who have gotten off task. They don't understand their calling. They don't understand their life's purpose. And so when they begin to live life, they get all off track. And so that's the big idea I want you to be thinking about, is when you're thinking about your life, you say, Lord, what is it that you called me to do? What am I supposed to be doing? Whatever stage you might be in, it's going to be clear according to God's word. And so I hope that by the time we end today, you will have that clear understanding. So let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of just gathering in your house amongst your people. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that it is clear, that it does give direction, that it enables us to say yes to some things and say no to other things. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning as we move through the scriptures that you will remind all of us of that calling upon our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's passage is of Mark 12. It takes place 2 days after the triumphal entry. So you may have your Bible there. You can see the previous chapter. Jesus is coming in on the colt. They're waving the palm branches. They're screaming and yelling out, Hosanna. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. It's 1 day after he cleanses the temple. He goes in and he drives out the money changers and he drives out the livestock and he stops people from cutting across and he sits in that temple all day and he preaches and he teaches. And then they come to him and they the authorities, and they say, what authority, or by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority do you keep on acting this way? You keep on doing these things. And he talks about John the Baptist, and they don't have an answer, and so they leave. It's Wednesday, and on Friday of this Passion Week, Jesus will die. He will die on the cross. He knows this. He even knows that these religious leaders are going to play a part in his death. And he actually tells them that in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And so, after these things happen, the Bible tells us that he begins to tell the crowd that's there, which includes these religious leaders that have asked him by what authority, and they have this dialogue. And then he turns and he says, and he began to speak to them in parables, verse 1. The them is the Sanhedrin, right? That's the Jewish high council, like the Supreme Court for us. But even more, since they were representatives of the Jewish people and the entire system of Judaism, is kind of what we're going to look at this morning. This idea of the temple worship and the priests and all of the ceremonies and the feasts and festivals, all of that. The lesson was designed as a condemnation of all of it. Jesus is going to give a parable. He's going to be condemning all of it. And of course, he does not refer to the Jewish people who have put their faith in him. We're not talking about the disciples who are followers of him. We're not talking about the people that he has healed who then turned around and put their faith in him. We're not talking about the vast multitude of people that he's literally finding safety in this moment. It's the people that are not believing in him. It's specifically the religious leaders of the day. He's also going to notice that he's going to speak in parables. Plural. The other Gospels give several other parables in this moment in time. Mark gives one. And so remember last week we kind of emphasized, look for the details that Mark gives because he's trying to make a point. And so Mark gives one parable. And he knew that the other parables were taught that day, but he picked this one to tell us. So with a parable, generally, there's one overarching point, and we have to be very careful not to allegorize everything. So, like, for example, in today's parable, he's going to be talking about a watchtower and a fence, and he dug a trench, and all, he's going to talk about different groups of people. We have to be careful not to make those all something. That's what we mean by allegorize it, right? So we make this mean this. We don't really know. We don't have the ability to know exactly what Jesus meant by these things. And so we know what I want you to kind of follow is that there's one big idea that he's trying to get across. He's, for example, it says the owner places a fence around the vineyard. Did that refer to the law, keeping the Jewish people safe from the Gentile world? Did the idea that the owner of the vineyard, the son comes and he's cast out and he's killed, there's no reference to him rising from the dead again? Does that mean there's not enough there for us to begin to make clear distinctions? Jesus is making a big point. Also, the parables help explain two things about Jesus' proclamations of the coming kingdom. Remember, that's one of the first things that Jesus taught. It's what John the Baptist taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The disciples found this hard to understand in two major ways. The first way is they could not make sense of Jesus' increasing emphasis on his own death. He said this several times, I'm going to die, my death is coming. Peter criticized him, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So you have that conversation. So this conversation of his death that's coming has been coming for months, and he keeps talking about it. Well, at the same time, he's having this conversation about this coming glorious kingdom that's coming. The kingdom has arrived. How can it be a great and glorious revolution, this mighty kingdom that's arrived, and Jesus die? They can't put those things together. The second thing is that they do not understand his failure to release Israel from this bondage of these foreign imperialists, these Romans. Like, why is it that God is not, or Jesus is not leading a revolution? Why is he not, overthrowing Rome? Like, why is he not, like, he's the king, he's coming on the colt. Why is he not leading a militaristic overthrow of the kingdom? Like, they don't understand it. And so this parable he's going to give them is going to help them understand these concepts. The disciples even ask in Acts 1:6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? When is this going to happen? So he tells him a parable. Look at the second part, 12, verse 1, part B. A man planted a vineyard to put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower and released it to tenants and went into another country. A landowner had a plot of land. He decided to plant grapevines on it, and after he had planted the tender shoots of the grapevines, he protected it from wild animals. He put up a fence, like boars and foxes were very common to come in, so they put up a fence to protect it. He put a wall around the vineyard. He equipped the vineyard with a wine press so that when the grapes were ready, you just press them. And then also he put in a watchtower. The watchtower was used during the harvest when it was the harvesting season, so they could watch and make sure thieves weren't going to come in and steal what they had just brought in for the harvest. The whole project was a financial venture of the landowner. While they had waited for, they would have waited for the harvest, the owner would support the farmers, these people that were coming in. The owner would buy manure, and they would supply all the supplies needed for the vineyard with the hope that in the fifth year, there would be a profit. So if you were just starting a vineyard, it would take you 5 years. You grow it, the vines have to grow, you have to prune them, all of these things. You're not going to see anything for 4 years. It's the fifth year that you would begin to see something, some type of reward from this. And so the owner of the vineyard provided everything that was needed for the tenants to be able to produce a crop from the vineyard. And the phrase when it says, and he went into another country, is intended to show us time has passed. And so historically we could know that it was about 4 or 5 years that had passed. The tenants were hired, they came in, years had passed before the crop was gone. So in the owner's absence, the tenants could cultivate the vineyard, they could prune the branches, they would raise vegetable crops in between while they're waiting for the grapevines to grow. The first few years, the owner would have supported them. But after that, toil was passed, the vineyard would be a lucrative source of income for the owner. So you guys see what's going on here? So you've got these tenants that were hired. They come in. Their job is just to kind of maintain everything until it's time for the harvest to come, which would have been years. The big idea, the owner had provided everything that was needed for the crop to be produced. The tenants have provided nothing. They're just there. But there was an agreement that in due time, the tenants would pay a portion of the crop to the owner. Time comes, years pass, there's going to be a moment in time in which there was an expectation, there was this covenant between them. There was an agreement that once the harvest has come in, portion of that crop would then go to the owner. That's the deal. That's the covenant. That's the promise. Look at verse 2. And so when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. The time has passed. Now it's time to get what was owed. Jesus is telling this parable to explain to the Jewish people, God's covenant people, that God has provided a land for them, the promised land. He brought them out of slavery, but there is a covenant between them. There is an expected return to God. There is freedom, but there's also an expectation of what they are to do with that freedom. In Exodus 19, I want you to look at this passage, and I want you to look at the word if and the phrase then, the if and the then process. If you do this, then God will do this. Right? Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is God talking to his people. You've seen it. This is God's people had escaped. They had left out of Egypt, out of slavery. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall, there's the then, you shall be my treasured possessions amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall, there's the if, and therefore then, the then part, then you shall be in my kingdom you shall be to me a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. These are my words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses takes these words, he goes and he shares them with the people. So Moses came and he called the elders of the people and he set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Now listen, verse 8, all the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So the Lord says, look, I want you to go to the people, and I want you to say, if you will follow and do what I say, then you're going to be my most treasured people on the earth, and you will be my nation of priests. You'll be a priest, a holy nation, a nation of priests. A nation whose job it was to bring the world to God. That's their job. If you will do these things, then I will do these things. There's this covenant between them. This is huge. You got to understand this idea between God and the nation of Israel. God is going to free them from slavery. He's going to equip and give them everything that they need, a land. He's going to keep them safe. He's going to help them win battles. He's going to do all the things that are needed for them to accomplish the expectation that he's expecting them to do. I expect you to be a kingdom of priests. Your job is to bring God to the world. If you do this, then I will do this. Then verse 3. And they took him, this is the servant that the owner of the property has sent to collect. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and they killed, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. So every time the owner of the vineyard sent someone to collect what was due, what they had covenanted together, whatever the agreement was, they mistreated this person. And the message which the owner received from the tenants is they had no intention of paying. Again and again, this is what they're receiving, the owner is receiving back. I am not going to pay what was due. What I have agreed to do, I'm not going to do. And they do it again and again and again. And at this time, as time went by, their treatment grew worse and worse. We see that they mistreated them, and then they dishonored them, and then they killed them. And finally, he said to them, saying, they will respect my son. And this is the agaethos son. This is where we get, it's the only begotten son. It's the only son that the owner had. That's very key for us, putting the picture of who are we talking about here. It's the owner's only son is Jesus. The prophets are those that have been sent time after time after time to the nation of Israel. The tenants are these religious leaders, those people that are God's representatives. And so, the representatives of God are not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not keeping their covenant. And so God sends prophets to them, and they abuse them and mistreat them. And so then God says, I'll send my one and only son, and him they killed and cast him out. Verse 7, in their brains, they're thinking the inheritance will be ours. The renter's thinking eventually became so clouded that they started to think that they had some claim to the property. Their thinking seemed to be that if there is no heir, then the property would just naturally go to them. They had no claim to it. It wasn't theirs to start with. Ultimately, their refusal to pay the rent and abuse the servants and the death of the son all point to the renters wanting to own the land and keep the crops for themselves. Again, what are we supposed to get from that? This parable is mentioned in three of the Gospels. In the other two accounts, the son is cast outside of the vineyard, and then he's killed. Here he's killed and cast out. Initially admitted him into the vineyard, sure, come on in, but in order to not defile the vines by blood, they took him outside and they killed him. If you think of this as the law and following the law, these people have become so clouded in their thinking that they follow the law in minor ways, but they ignore the law in major ways. In their minds, it's acceptable to kill a person to maintain their lifestyle, but it's not acceptable to kill where the victim's blood may ceremonially contaminate the land where that they're trying to steal. Do you see how convoluted this thinking is? It's just messed up. It's in the story of God sending first the prophets and then Jesus to the people of Israel, patiently calling them to bear fruit. Your job is to bear fruit again and again. Your job is to be a nation of priests. Your job is to bear fruit. And in the story, it's the story of their violent reaction, rejection to that call, culminating ultimately in killing Jesus. It's the story of God taking action to punish Israel and to give the vineyard to another. Jesus sees himself as God's last and decisive messenger to the people. And then look what happens in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus is asking the question. Here's what's happened. Here's the agreement that we made. This is what you said you would do. And then they mistreat the prophets. They mistreat all the people. And ultimately, you're going to kill, he doesn't say it directly, but ultimately, you're going to kill me, Jesus. You're going to kill Jesus. Cast him out. What's the owner to do? Usually, Jesus doesn't answer his own questions, but here he does. Right? So what's the owner supposed to do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So verse 9, what is the owner of the vineyard to do? The owner's son has been killed. All of the servants that have been sent have been abused or killed. So the owner himself must now come and reclaim what is his away from the squatters. And this marks the end of the redemptive plan for the nation of Israel. This is the closing of a book, a chapter. Now it will be Christians who will take up this responsibility to share God's plan for the redemption of the world. Christians become the nation of priests. Israel has refused to be the instrument of salvation to the world. So Jesus' parable offers hope of a new beginning. There is a closing and an opening that is happening here. The vineyard doesn't just go away. The vineyard doesn't disappear. But it is the renters who will be replaced. Those who are expected to produce a crop for the owner will be replaced. I want you to get this idea. There's the expectation that they would produce a crop, that there would be fruit, and when the time has come, there will be fruit that they give to the owner. They refuse to do it, and they will not do what they're expected to do. They're not keeping their covenant. They're not keeping their promise. And so they are replaced. The spiritual leadership of Israel were done. They would be judged, and Jesus' disciples were going to be given an opportunity to make the vineyard fruitful in such a way that honors the owner. Now look at Psalm 118, right? So he gives this quote of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. If you look at that in the Psalms, it's the idea of builders. They're out there building something. You have a group of builders. They pick up a stone. They evaluate it. They don't like it. They cast it out. They cast it to the side. And Jesus says, that stone becomes the most valuable stone. It becomes the cornerstone. So these religious leaders, they look at Jesus, they evaluate him, and they cast him out. But ultimately, what they're casting out is the most precious of all the prophets that had come, of all the people, the messengers of the Lord that have come. Jesus now is here, his son. The Son of God is here, and they cast him out. But he ultimately will become the cornerstone. In masonry, the cornerstone is what you use to determine the orientation of the building, like which way it faces, and then that's your lines. So you run your masonry lines, that's how you get your true lines, and you build it up from there. Jesus becomes the cornerstone. Jesus, not abandoning God's plan for the redemption revealed to us through the Word of God in the Old Testament, but he's bringing that plan to fruition. This is why, as believers, we don't just take the Old Testament and ignore it, right? It's an ongoing plan that started in Genesis, and it goes all the way through to Revelation. It's one long story that's presented to us. But there are two clear distinctions. There is an Old Testament, and there is a New Testament. In this moment, when Jesus is giving this parable, he's saying that Old Testament is now coming to a completion. He is now fulfilling all the prophecies, and that way of doing things is now coming to an end. No more temple worship, no more feasts and festivals, no more high priests, no more all of that. All of that is now being put to the side. The church must remember that we have been now given stewardship of the gospel. The old tenets have now been cast out. The new tenets are now in place. What is the expectation of the new tenets? Hopefully you know the answer in your heart, right? It's bringing the plan, or it's bringing fruit. We have been given the stewardship of the gospel. And when we commit ourselves to Christ, it is also a commitment to his church. It's the church that has the responsibility to produce fruit in keeping with the gospel. So as a member of a local church, it is our responsibility to produce fruit that is in keeping with the gospel. If we are not producing fruit, what does that mean? It means that we are not keeping our end of the deal, our bargain, our covenant, our understanding. Drew, where do you get that? Look at Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's the world, right? So how is the world supposed to understand who God is or who Jesus is or any of that? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Our end of the deal is that we produce fruit in keeping with the gospel. We share the good news with the world. We don't have an option on that. That is not optional for Christians to say, well, that's just not my spiritual gift, or I'm not really called to that, or that's really the pastor's job. No, that is not true. All of us as a body are called to produce fruit in keeping with the gospel. So how do we react to this? Look at the third part, verse 12, the reaction to the parable. And they are seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. Again, you've got people that are believers in Christ all around him. The crowd is supporting him at this point, and they fear if they were to arrest him, like in the verses earlier, they'd stone him or they'd kill him. So they feared him, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They're finally putting those pieces together in their head. Oh, he's talking about us. Oh, my goodness. And of course, they're enraged. And so they left and they went away. What is it that these guys just don't get? Like, what is it? Jesus has shown miracles. He has proclaimed God's word. He's been faithful for 3 years at this point, like 3+ years. Why is it that the religious leaders cannot support Jesus? It's not that they don't have the word of God. They know it. They've got it memorized, right? They understand that Jesus is the Son of God. The parable refers to him as the heir. And then, you know, here's the deal. When you boil it down, it's their self-will is their curse. Their self-will. This is my life. I'm going to do what I want, and it's all about me and me being happy. or satisfied or feeling a particular way. When God's word says, go forth and share the gospel, make disciples, all of those things that the scriptures tell us to do, and we just flat out refuse, we said, no, I am not going to do that, that is also our curse. So when God's word clearly says, do this and do this, we say, no, I'm not going to do that. God has provided everything you need to be a disciple maker. Everything you need. He has given his one and only son who has died on the cross that has provided a way for you to be saved. He has laid out, you could go on the internet and get billions of resources. So like the idea of I just don't know what to say, I don't know what, that's just not valuable, right? If you could get something printed off the internet and make a disciple, right? There's so many resources available. What it all comes down to is our self-will. That is the curse that we all have. It's the same as the religious leaders had. It's the same. We don't want to do what God says to do. We would rather do what we want to do. That's the curse. We continue to just do what we want to do, what our preferences are, what feels good to us, what we like, all those things. Those are self-will concepts. They want to keep the inheritance, right? They want to be saved and have all the benefits, but not do anything in keeping with the covenant. God has saved us. He's done everything possible for us to say, go forth and make disciples. And we say, I want to reap all the benefits of what it means to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. I want to go to church. I want to have people that love me at church. I want to do all of these things. I want to reap the benefits of all of this that God has done. And now he says, now go for it. And we're like, no, I'm not going to do that. You can't do both. You guys see what the problem is here? You can't do both. So from the parable we can draw, I want to give you three major points real quick. Number one, God is patient and long-suffering in waiting for his people to bear fruit, which he requires of them, even when they repeatedly and overtly are hostile in their rebellion against him. When we rebel against God, we all do it. When we rebel against God, and he sends person, prophet after prophet, sermon after sermon, however you want to think of it, radio broadcast, however you want to think of it, over again and again and again. And we hear it, we take it in, and we still refuse to do what God has called us to do. He is long-suffering and he is patient. The Lord is patient with us. He is patient with me. He is patient with you. He is long-suffering and patient. But don't substitute his long-suffering with somehow he's just not expecting you to do anything. Like just because he's long-suffering doesn't mean the expectation goes away. You guys see that, right? God's word doesn't change. It's still there. It's us that move away from him. So he's long-suffering. He continually tries to pull us back to him, pull us back to his will, pull us back to his ways. Number two. Well, let me give you a couple other things. John 15:16. You did not choose me. This is Jesus, right? God talking. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You did not just suddenly choose God and say, I think I'm now going to be a person that's a follower of Christ. He chose you. He allowed you to have the decision. We're not getting into Calvinism and all that. But he gave us the ability to choose him, and then he saved us, right, in order that we then go forth and bear fruit. Not shallow fruit, not diseased fruit, not bad fruit. Fruit that abides, fruit that's good, fruit that's close, fruit that multiplies, good fruit. And so when we go forth and we say, I'm going to put my hand to the plow, I am going to serve the Lord, then we do it in such a way that we produce fruit that abides. We do good things, good fruit. We're not going to go at it half-hearted. We're not going to go at it as just something we do on the side. It's our calling. It's what we do. Full-hearted fruit-bearing. Tennyson, a poet, I enjoy his poetry, and occasionally it makes its way into a sermon. And so here's one that I really liked. It's part of a passage. It says, "The fields, the human fields, are white already unto harvest. The demand of God is that this little plot of earth shall produce an industry that blooms like a garden, homes that are ripened grain, souls ever wearing the white flower of a blameless life." But what I wanted to highlight was, this little plot of earth shall produce an industry. This little plot of earth, just where you're standing. You're not called to save the world. You're not called to make the entire world disciples of Christ. You're called just your little plot of earth. Where you sit, where you stand, where you live, where you work, that's your little plot of earth that you've been given. That's what we're to do. Make disciples, share Christ with where we are. Secondly, a day will come when God's patience is exhausted, and those who have rejected him will be destroyed. We don't like that one. Right? God's patience does have a limit. There will come a day when Christ will return, and this age of grace will be ended. And so right now we have a season where Christ has come and he's presented the gospel and he's launched us out into the fields and he's like, go to work. And so we go to work. But there's coming a day when the Lord's patience will stop and we'll have to give an account. And thirdly, God's purposes will not thereby end. He will raise up new leaders who will produce the fruit of the original ones failed to produce. So we say, oh, Drew, I'm just not going to do it. That's fine. You don't have to do it. But he will raise up someone else who will do it. Like that's how the Lord works, is that his plan will get accomplished. We get to either be a part of his plan or not. And if I have to choose, I would choose to be a part of his plan and be faithful to do the things that God's called me to do as opposed to being replaced. Wouldn't it be awful for me if I just told you some story about how God called me into ministry and how wonderful that was, and then suddenly I have to stop doing that because of some character flaw? We see it every day. It happens all over the place. I'm not putting myself above anybody else, but by the grace of the Lord. I want to be held and found faithful at the end of the day. So if I get to preach one more sermon that Sunday, I'm going to try to be faithful doing that. If I could have a heart attack and die right on the stage right now. Hopefully not, but it could happen, right? We're not promised a tomorrow. But the Lord has called us to be faithful. I want you to think about this parable. Is that the Lord, I believe, has laid upon our hearts. We're about to have our invitation here in just a moment. The Lord has laid upon our hearts, I believe, something that he has shown you. You are not fully doing this in your life. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is. That's not my job. So he, at this moment, he's convicting you of sin. He's showing you some things through this passage, through this preaching of the Word of God. He's doing these things in your life. He's moving in your life and in your heart. You say, Drew, or whatever, this is what I want you to work on. This is where you need to be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Lord, I thank you for your just patience with us, with me, with us. Lord, we thank you that you have made your will clear. It's not that we have to, like, Lord, what's your will for me? What I don't understand. Like, what's my name? You have made, there's so many things that we could be working on and could be doing. So, Lord, I just thank you for your Word, that it does make things clear for us. Lord, I pray that you will be with our time of invitation. Lord, I pray for just us as a church, that we will be a church that becomes known for making disciples, for the producing of fruit that is in keeping with the gospel, and that that fruit will abide, that it is a deep-rooted disciples of Christ who are faithful to do the things that you have called them to do, not shallow, not convenient, but Lord, those that are putting their shoulder into the work and doing the things, the hard things that you have called us to do. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Greg's going to come and lead us in our time of invitation. Would you please stand?